to have the word of Jesus as my authority. But what we're thinking about today, in that context of discipleship, there's been this theme through chapter 9, is what we could call, I think, the single greatest threat to our discipleship. So if someone were to begin to follow Jesus, what is the thing that is most likely to cause them to stumble or to trip up? What is the greatest barrier that is likely to get in the way of our own effective service of Jesus as individuals and as a church family? We're going to learn today that it is the problem of our pride. You'll see our first big point on the sheet there. I've called it a catalogue of self-absorbed failure, because you may have noticed as we read that our passage is made up of four incidents in which the closest disciples of Jesus do not exactly cover themselves with glory. I hope we find that reassuring in some ways. It means that even for the apostles, there was still a lot to learn. They were never more than a work in progress. They took a lot of time to work out what it means to listen to Jesus. That will be the same for all of us. But here in just the space of 14 verses, they reveal themselves to be unbelieving, ignorant, self-promoting, and self-interested. It was a bad day at the office for them. Let's read first about their unbelieving hearts in verse 37. The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." We have that phrase, coming back down to earth with a bump, and it must have been a bit like that for Jesus on that day. I think Raphael has a painting of the transfiguration that we were thinking about last week, in which he contrasts the celestial grandeur of that mountaintop experience as Jesus' face and clothing was changed in front of their eyes and God spoke from heaven, with this scene of gritty earthly failure and desperation that met Jesus as he came down from the mountain. He's met as he comes down by a large crowd and a cry of desperation. "Teacher, I beg you, please help my son, for he is my only child." And then that list of devastating symptoms that were blighting his son's life. We'll come back to them later. But of note here is the way that the complaint finishes in verse 40. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." It's a sentence that doesn't quite add up here in Luke 9. Up in verse 1, Jesus gave to his disciples specifically the power to drive out demons. And then here, the man says literally, they have no power to drive out this demon. What's going on? Well, cue outrage from Jesus. "You unbelieving and perverse generation." One of the big themes we've met so far in Luke is the need for belief or for faith in Jesus. And we've seen all sorts of very unlikely people coming to Jesus in real need, but pinning their hopes on him to solve their problems. And he's commended them for their faith. But here, with his disciples of all people, being faced with a task for which Jesus has specifically equipped them, we find unbelief or faithlessness. The word perverse is interesting too. It's the word that Moses used back in Deuteronomy to describe the failure of the people of Israel in the wilderness. He contrasts God himself, who he describes as being perfect, all his ways are just, the rock, a faithful God who does no wrong. "But you," he says, "are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and a perverse," that word, "generation." And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, "You are as bad as them." And you know, I've been thinking about this. All they would have needed to do to be able to drive out that demon on that day to relieve all of that suffering in front of them, all they would have had to do was to pray, to rely on God's power to do the work that God had given them to do, but they didn't do it. And I want to suggest there's a big lesson in that for us. Clearly, we're not apostles. Clearly, we haven't been given the power to drive out demons in the same way. But God has given to us his Holy Spirit, and he has given us things to do for him, his work in the world. And the interesting thing about these disciples is that they weren't actively refusing to do God's work. It's not that Jesus had said, go and do this, and they said, no, thank you. We're going to go to the cinema instead or something. They were trying to do his work, but they were failing because they were unbelieving. And that is to say that the chief mark of faith is prayer. And prayerlessness is itself practical atheism or functional atheism. So here's a question that's caused me some sober reflection this week. Think of two Bible study leaders, think of two ministry trainees, think of two preachers, think of two musicians in church, two Sunday school teachers, two fathers and mothers, two, I don't know, Sunday school leaders, CU committee members, whatever it may be. What's the difference between the one who is doing the work of God that God has given them to do in the strength that God provides, and the one who's just kind of doing it in their own strength, like it's any other job? What's the difference between the one who, in Jesus' language here, is faithless and unbelieving, and the one who has faith? And the answer, I guess, is prayer. I find that, as I say, very sobering. My privilege in life is to have been set aside for the ministry of the word and prayer. And if I were to fail to write a sermon one week, then by about this time on a Sunday morning, my failure would be obvious to everybody. And so I make sure that I try and do that week by week. You might be surprised to know that I prepare, but I do try to every now and then. But if I don't pray for a week, 2 weeks, well, no one but Jesus would know. So I wonder, are we a praying people as we go about the work that God has given us to do, individually, together? Are we a praying people? As well as being unbelieving, the disciples are ignorant. Verse 44 is an exercise in expectation management from Jesus. Everyone's busily marveling at everything that he's doing. He's worried that the disciples have forgotten what is coming next. And so he says literally to them, let these words sink into your ears. That is, let these please penetrate your skull. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That is, don't be fooled by the crowds. Don't be fooled by my current popularity. I will be betrayed. I am going to the cross, just as I've been telling you. But verse 45, they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The suggestion is that in part their ignorance was due to the work of the evil one who is blinding their minds to the truth of Jesus, as he loves to do. But that doesn't absolve them of blame entirely, because when Jesus is speaking to two disciples later in Luke on the road to Emmaus, who are in the same position, he says to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe everything that the scriptures have said. So the issue seems to be, once again, that, as we've met before, that the disciples were sort of listening to Jesus' words, but they weren't letting them sink into their ears. They weren't taking his word on board. And again, that made me wonder to myself, why didn't they just ask him what he was talking about? Why didn't they just say, well, Master, we don't understand, but we do want to listen. So please, will you teach us? What do you mean? See, in the verse it says they were afraid. What do you think they were afraid of? They can't have been afraid that Jesus would, I don't know, lose his temper and shout at them like a really impatient school teacher or father or something like that, because there'd never been a hint of that in his character. So what were they afraid of? My hunch is that they were afraid that they they knew they wouldn't like what Jesus said if they looked into it any more deeply. That they were so committed to the idea of Jesus' glory that they didn't really want to hear about his suffering. And so they just let his word wash over them and carry on thinking and believing what they've been doing before. Have you ever been there? I know that I have. It is so much easier to suppress the truth when we hear it than to allow it to shape our minds and the affections of our hearts. And the disciples, it seems, just would not give up their thirst for greatness and glory. And that's the third mistake that we read of in verse 46. I've called it the sin of self-promotion. You see it there in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them would be the greatest. You ever had one of those days where you don't get anything right? I think the disciples were on that kind of day. This is a mistake that takes us right to the root of their problem. Jesus has announced that he is willing to go and die, and they are squabbling instead about which of them is the greatest. I was wondering, were Peter and James and John, you know, the three who had been with Jesus at the Transfiguration, were they turning to the other nine apostles and saying, so what were you guys doing when we were up on, did Jesus not invite you up onto the mountain? It was just the three of us. And then did Peter turn to James and John and say, well, remind me, which of us was the first to work out that Jesus was the Christ? Was it you? Or was it me? Which of us do you think is the greatest? It's the kind of talk you could hear in a Sunday in a primary school playground any day of the week. It's just a little bit depressing to hear it from the apostles as they're hanging out with Jesus. It shows that once again they have completely missed the point. To follow Jesus, he'd said, was to deny yourself. And they're too busy promoting themselves to pay any attention to his word. And I think we all know how ugly that is when we meet it, when we see it. This sort of self-promotion, this sort of lust for power. We see it all the time in our national life. We see it in political parties all the time at the moment. We see it in offices. You'll see it in every club and society you ever join. Jostling for position, trying to elbow other people out of the way and push yourself forward. It's never more ugly than when you see it in church. And yet it's there too, isn't it? It's here. Has to be, because it's in our hearts. The desire to serve in a particular role, because I know that then I'll have some prestige. Because it makes me feel needed, makes me feel important. Some friends and I used to joke about that. We had this little phrase, humble service in the limelight. That is a willingness to do any job in church, doesn't matter how menial it is, as long as there's an audience to see you doing it and to realize just how servant-hearted you are. A man I know turned up to a church lunch once and everyone was sitting down to eat, and then he announced very loudly, I'm not actually eating anything today because I'm fasting. Another man in a prayer meeting used to make sure that he prayed very long and very theological prayers in which he actually quoted authors and books that he'd been reading recently just to make sure that we all knew how very well read he was and up to speed. Another made sure he let slip how much he'd been giving to the work of the gospel. Sometimes it's the desire to be great in my own eyes. So I look down so much on everyone else that it's only my opinion that matters, and if I'm doing what I think is the right thing, then that's enough for me. Sometimes it's the desire to be great in other people's eyes. Sometimes it's maybe just one or two people. Their opinion matters to me above everything. And so I do whatever it will take. And it reveals an enormous failure of discipleship. And the mistake is similar to the one in verse 49. It's their self-interest. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. Whoever is not against you is for you. John's saying he's not a part of our little club. He's doing things in your name, Jesus. He's clearly one of your followers, but he doesn't follow with us. And so we've tried to put a stop to it. And you can see the self-interest, because if any, I don't know, Tom, Dick, or Harry is able to do this work, then the exclusive position of the disciples is suddenly under threat. But the work of God is never the exclusive preserve of any one group. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if John had come up that day and said to Jesus, instead, Master, you'll never guess what happened. We came across someone that we had never met, but wonderfully, he was driving out demons in your name and the kingdom was advancing. Isn't that fantastic? But it is so easy to be petty and overly possessive about God's work. If they're not from our little tribe, if they're not from our denomination, not from our whatever it is, then they must be dodgy. And it's just empire building. I love the Apostle Paul in Philippians. You know, there are people going out of their way to preach the gospel, he says, simply so that they could make his life harder in prison. And his response, I don't care. As long as the gospel is being preached, that is the only thing that matters. So, of course, we need to be discerning. It is not right to rejoice in works that are departing from the truth of God. That is grievous to him. But I very much hope that corporately and individually we'll be marked by the same sort of the spirit of generosity towards fellow believers that the disciples were sadly lacking here. It doesn't make any difference if he's one of us. What makes a difference is whether he's one of his, one of Jesus's. So four mistakes, but really you'll have spotted they're all the same, aren't they? I've quoted Jonathan Edwards on pride before. He recalls pride the worst viper in the human heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. Pride is not just one sin, it is the essence of all sin. And here Luke places these four accounts of the disciples' failure immediately before Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem and immediately after he has summoned people to follow him, to tell us that if we are to follow Jesus, the single greatest threat to our ongoing discipleship, the single greatest barrier to our ongoing effective service of him, will be our pride. Here it manifests as a refusal to pray because we think we can do it ourselves, the rejection of the cross as a way of life because we care too much about our own comfort, the refusal to associate with the lowly and to serve them because we're too busy competing for top spot, and a possessive self-interest that completely loses sight of the fact that it is Jesus and his kingdom and his honor that matter and not our own. You'll see why I call it a catalogue of self-absorbed failure. And it is depressing, is it not, to be faced with it in the apostles, of all people. How different it is to the beautiful portrait of selfless sacrifice that we see in Jesus himself. And in our remaining time, we're going to think of that together. The contrast that I mentioned between the wonder of that mountaintop experience up in verse 35 and this next one is great. There he is being glorified by God himself, and the next minute, Jesus is straight back to serving people. And you love that about him? One writer said, Jesus came not to glory in the mountaintop experience, but to touch the needs of people and to heal their pain. And the pain is obvious as the man cries out in desperation, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child. It looks as though this son's condition is partly medical and partly spiritual. A severe case of epilepsy or something that's aggravated by the sort of demonic possession that we've talked about in Luke before, if you want to listen back to the stuff online about that. The symptoms listed in verse 39 are awful. The spirit would seize the boy and throw him to the ground. It would make him scream and convulse and foam at the mouth. And it was no occasional trauma. It scarcely ever leaves him, says his dad. And Mark's gospel adds that it had been going on for years and years and years, ever since childhood, it says. But you can only imagine the toll that that was taking on the family. There they are, they sit down to Christmas lunch, and they're hoping that he might enjoy some relief from his symptoms, just long enough that we can have our turkey together. But even before the food is on his plate, here he is convulsing again on the floor. Agony and anguish, the food's cold, another family occasion is spoilt. They go on a holiday. At last, it's a chance to relax and unwind. But not an hour goes by without more pain and more injury. The dad's summary of what's going on at the end of verse 39 is devastating. If you were to go up to the top of St. Rule's Tower, take a big vase with you or something, chuck it out from the top. Don't do this, please, but chuck it out from the top and make it land on the concrete below, and you were to see it smash and destroy into thousands of little pieces. That's the word that the dad uses here to say it is destroying him. Jesus could so easily have walked by on the other side of the road. There was a massive crowd there, one extra voice not heard. It wouldn't have made any difference at all. He had so many things, I guess, going on in his own mind. He'd just been reminded he was going to be walking to the cross. The cross must have been very large in his own mind by then, his own tragedy and death. But he took the time to stop and to say, "Bring your son here." We read, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus did three things. He rebuked the spirit, healed the boy, solving both the spiritual and the medical problem, and then gave him back to his father, restored to life, restored to relationship. No wonder that the whole crowd was amazed at the greatness of God. But we're not to miss the compassion of this mighty king. Here are disciples busy serving themselves, promoting themselves. But even faced with his own death, he takes the time to stop and help the lowly. Of course, the place that we see the selfless service of Jesus most clearly is in his own determination to go to his death. I am going to my death. I will be betrayed. It is going to happen, just as I've been teaching you. I will take up my cross. That determination, contrasted as it is here with the self-serving of the disciples, leaves us marveling at, I think, again, at his own selflessness. It's not for his own sake that he will die, but for ours. Not because he thinks that we're wonderful, but because even though he knows that we're not, so that we might be forgiven. Even for the wretched pride of seeking greatness in his kingdom and restored to our Father in heaven. This is the very heart of the Christian message. I don't know if you're looking forward to Benedict Cumberbatch coming back onto our screens this Christmas. Sherlock is back. One of my favorite, one or two of you swooning, even as I say his name, one of my favorite shows on TV. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the guy who wrote the Sherlock stuff originally, once sent a telegram to 12 of his most respected friends in London. Just four words: flee, all is revealed. And who knows if this is true, but within 24 hours, 10 of them are said to have left the country. Which is to say that there are dark rooms, I guess, in the lives of every single one of us. Things that we would very much like to keep hidden. Things that we would prefer other people not to know. Worst of all is the de-godding of God. The pride that we've been thinking about, of taking the cross off God's head, the crown off God's head, and putting it on our own. The desire to have glory for ourselves that rightly belongs to him. And Jesus knew that about us. And yet he came to die for us, for anyone who would put their trust in him. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that pattern of selfless sacrifice then becomes the model for the way that disciples are to live in the world. Jesus knew exactly what the disciples were thinking in verse 46. If you just glance down there, he knew that they were centered in upon themselves. And so he took a little child and made him stand beside him. And he said to the disciples, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it's the one who is least among you who is the greatest." It helps to know that in the first century, children didn't enjoy the position of kind of idolized privilege, pretty much, that they enjoy in our own society. They were considered the lowest of the low. They weren't taught the Torah even until they turned to the age of 12. One poet said that morning sleep, midday wine, and talking to children are three vices that are likely to destroy a man's life. So kids weren't exactly popular in the first century, is the point of that. So Jesus' point here is not that kids are wonderful, so we should all be spending time with them and teaching in Sunday school, although that would be lovely if you want to. His point is that just as he was willing to welcome spiritual outcasts like us, so now his kingdom will be marked by a willingness to welcome social outcasts like them. Those whom society thinks least. Because in so doing, we're welcoming him and we're welcoming his Father. I hope you'll agree with me that this portrait of selfless sacrifice demonstrated by Jesus, demanded of his followers, is deeply attractive. So much more attractive than the self-promoting pride that we were thinking about a few moments ago. Can you imagine how lovely it would be to work in an office in which no one ever kind of elbowed each other out of the way or pushed themselves forward or trampled on people, but just treated everybody with dignity and respect, irrespective of their status or hierarchy in the company? Can you imagine how wonderful it would be to live in a society in which every politician and every interest group are completely devoid of self-interest and care genuinely only for the good of others? To be in a church in which people genuinely only ever do unto others what they would have them do to them. A church in which everyone is welcomed and loved and treated equally, irrespective of their charisma and appearance and giftedness and social skills and godliness. A church that is completely free from self-seeking pride. Everywhere we go, we're accepted or not in life on the basis of our performance and the extent to which our faith fits. Wouldn't you love to be a part of a community where you're accepted and loved even when you fail? That is the portrait of church that Jesus sets before us this morning. Insofar as it is present among us, we should give thanks to God. Insofar as it's not, we should pray for its increase here among us. Final thought as I close. The question I've been mulling on, how do you get from A to B, individually and together? How do you get from how do we eradicate the vestiges of selfish pride that we thought about in point one? And how do we cultivate a spirit of selfless sacrifice that we've seen in point two? And I've been examining the text all week, absolutely certain that I would find a magic answer within it as to how we would achieve that. Some magic formula, some silver bullet that we could just apply, and then this transition would happen effortlessly. As I say, I've spent a lot of time looking for it. Maybe you can look for it as well. But I, so far, have drawn a blank. I'm disappointed to have to report that to you. But I have not found any easy answers. This sort of change will not be effortless, but we are not without hope. The message of Luke 9 has been that as we listen to Jesus, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross daily and follow him, as we rely upon him, as we pray, that change will come. That's not a magic potion. It's not an easy answer. But we do have the mighty Spirit of God resting upon us, dwelling inside us if we know Jesus and trust him. And he is there to empower this kind of transformation in us, individually and together. And if he is for us, then who can be against us? Will you pray with me as we close? Our dear Father, we know that there are no easy answers because many of us have been battling against this sort of pride for a very long time. And we are humbled to be confronted with it again and reminded once again of our failure. But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. And you, Lord Jesus, were willing to walk to your death for people that you knew to be proud and unbelieving and perverse and self-exalting. We're amazed that you would die freely for people like those first apostles. We're yet more amazed that you would choose to die for people like us. And so we praise you afresh for your grace this morning. And we pray that your Spirit might be at work in us, helping us daily to put to death pride and to cultivate among us the same spirit of selfless sacrifice, of true love that we see in Jesus himself. Empower us, please, we pray, day by day, for his name's sake. Amen.